Well, my name is Nick, and I'm one of the pastors here at Neighborhood Church, and looking forward to sharing with you today from God's Word, about God's Word. So a few weeks ago, we began a new sermon series called You Asked For It, and in this series, we're attempting to answer some questions that you submitted to us that you would like for us to preach on. And so the question I've been assigned for today is, which Bible version is best? And so I've actually really enjoyed talking with many of you this past week about this question. I've had people say to me things like, you're really going to give a sermon on which Bible version is best? I've also had several people walking past my office poke their head in the door and say to me something like, so have you decided yet? Have you decided which Bible version is best? I've had a number of you tell me the answer to the question. Which Bible version is best. I've also had, probably rightly so, a number of you remind me that there's a lot of potential in this question to offend people, right? And that's because some of us just have very strong opinions about the answer to this question. And it is an important question, right? The question of which Bible version we should use is an important question for us as followers of Jesus, right? Because we know God has spoken to us in the Bible. And that means that we're called to read our Bibles, study our Bibles, discuss our Bibles, know our Bibles, memorize our Bibles, and obey our Bibles. And if we're going to do that well, then that means that we need to use a version of the Bible that is both accurate and understandable, right? It doesn't matter really how accurate a Bible version is if we can't understand it. And it doesn't do us much good if we have a version of the Bible, a translation of the Bible that's really easy to understand, but that does not communicate what God intended to communicate to us through His Word. Now, one of the challenges when preaching on this topic is that I could not find a Bible passage that talked about, you know, here's which Bible version is the best. I couldn't find that kind of passage. My sermon today will be a little bit different from ordinary. It won't be like a typical sermon. You can see on the handout. By the way, if you didn't get a handout, I encourage you to get one. It looks like there's still some back there. I'm going to be answering four questions. One, what does the Bible tell us about itself that might help us answer the question of which Bible version is best? Two, we're going to look very briefly at the history of Bible translation, very briefly. Then we're going to consider some different approaches to Bible translation and consider why somebody might prefer one translation over another. And then we're going to wrap things up by discussing what that all means for us as we consider the options before us. So before we get into that, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your word through which we can know you and love you and enjoy you and worship you. Father, what an amazing blessing it is that as speakers of English, we have so many translations of your word that we can even ask the question, which Bible version is best? So, Father, I pray that we'd be people who open and read your word. And in the time we have here this morning, would you allow us to focus and free us from distractions, speak clearly to each of us? Father, would you guide my words so that everything that I say would be true and helpful to your people? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first question, what does the Bible tell us about itself that might help us as we consider which Bible version is best? Does the Bible say anything that might help us understand how we should go about translating it into another language? After all, when we consider which Bible version to use, right, we need to recognize that we are using a translation of the Bible. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek with just a little bit of Aramaic. So what does the Bible tell us about itself? Well, one of the first things that we need to understand about the Bible, which is said in 2 Timothy 3, is that the Bible claims to be, it tells us, it is the inspired word of God, right? 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. You have that verse, Mary? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Right? And so this Bible verse tells us that the scripture has been breathed out by God. That's the phrase that the NIV uses. Many other translations use the word inspired. Scripture was inspired by God. So what does that mean? Well, When the Bible says that it is inspired, it is saying that God divinely influenced the human authors who wrote it in such a way that what they wrote in the original languages were the actual exact words of God, exactly as he intended them to be. 2 Peter 1 describes it this way. It says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit," right? So Peter tells us that as men wrote the original words of Scripture, they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, as you read your Bible and you read the different books, it's very clear that God worked through these different writers somehow in such a way that each of them maintained their own personality and writing style. Yet at the same time, even as that happened, the Bible tells us God divinely inspired and influenced each man as he wrote so that what they wrote were the exact words that God intended them to say. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God proves true." Every word. So if you come here, you need to know that this is what we believe at Neighborhood Church, right? At Neighborhood Church, we hold very firmly to the conviction that in the original text of Scripture, every single word was inspired by God, meaning it came from God. We also believe that the original text of Scripture was inerrant, meaning there was absolutely no error at all. And we believe that those words of God were authoritative, meaning the Bible holds the final word on all things that it talks about, so we need to submit ourselves to Scripture as the authority above us over all other authorities. In fact, to help us understand the extent to which the Bible speaks to the precision of its words and the attention that we need to give them, I want you to just observe with me a couple of examples about how the Bible talks about the words that are in it. Here's one example. In Matthew 22, I don't want you to get caught up in the so much in the text. I just want you to observe what Jesus says here. He is quoted as saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Again, I don't want us to get lost in the details of the passage. I just want you to note that Jesus is making an argument based upon one specific word of Scripture. Right? Jesus here is quoting David, what David wrote in Psalm 110, and Jesus is making a point based on the fact that when David wrote this psalm, David used the word Lord when referring to Messiah. Right, so Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. He's pointing to a specific word and making an argument based upon that one word. So if Jesus is able to make an argument from Scripture based on a single word of Scripture, what that tells us is that each individual word of Scripture is significant, important from God. That means that it's not just that the broad ideas in Scripture are inspired, right? It means that the individual exact words of Scripture are inspired. Here's another example, Galatians 3:16. So here's Paul writing, and he's also quoting from the Old Testament. And what he says is, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It, that's the text, the original text, does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Again, without getting caught up in what's Paul talking about, I just want us to observe that Paul is making an argument, a theological argument, based on whether or not a word in Scripture is singular or plural. Right, he points out the promise to Abraham was to Abraham's offspring, not offsprings. Right, so what does that tell us? Again, it tells us that when it comes to Scripture, even whether or not a noun is singular or plural is important. Every aspect of each word is inspired. Here's one more example. Matthew 22, Jesus is recorded as saying, "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" Right, again, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." Again, Jesus is pointing out that when God spoke of his relationship to men who had died, it was significant that God said, "I am their God," present tense, rather than something else, such as, "I was their God," past tense, right? So again, without getting all caught up in what Jesus is talking about, just note, Jesus is making a theological argument based upon the exact tense of a verb as it was recorded in Scripture. As you put all these examples together, what you see is when it comes to your Bible, each individual word, down to whether or not a noun is singular or plural, and down to the precise tense of each verb, is important, significant. Every aspect of each word has been inspired by God. So the lesson for us in all of that, right, is that any translation of Scripture, any version that you use, as it's translated, must give careful weight to the original words as they were written. In fact, when you consider the precision with which the words of Scripture were originally recorded, right, it almost makes you wonder, is it even okay to translate the Bible into another language? I mean, if those original words are so important, maybe we should all just learn Hebrew and Greek and do that. Well, actually, there's nothing wrong with learning Hebrew and Greek. That's a great thing to do. But I would say we don't have to do that. In fact, the Bible itself indicates that it's perfectly acceptable to translate its words into other language. Here's why. Well, a couple hundred years before Jesus came onto the scene, Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Scriptures, because at that time we only had the Old Testament, they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. And we call that Greek translation of the Old Testament the Septuagint. The Septuagint. It's just a big fancy word that means 70. And the reason why it got its name is that there were reportedly 72 scholars who were involved in the work of translating the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And so they called it the Septuagint. And apparently, Jesus had no problem with them doing this because Jesus himself often quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, when he quoted Scripture. For example, in Mark 7, Jesus said, he's quoting Isaiah, and Jesus said to them, here's the quote, or Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" So that part that you see highlighted up there, that's from the prophet Isaiah. He's referring to something the prophet Isaiah said, which was originally written in Hebrew. But Jesus is actually quoting from the Septuagint, right? That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. What that tells us is that Jesus clearly used, and thus by implication, endorsed a translation of the Bible from the original language. Right? So Jesus seemed to think it's okay to translate the Bible into another language because he used the translation. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. When you read his writing, he also often quoted from the Septuagint. All that to say, from the testimony of Scripture, it would appear from the Bible itself that it is totally acceptable to translate the Bible into other languages. All that to say, if you've ever worried about this question, you can enjoy your English translation of the Bible without feeling that you have to learn Greek and Hebrew. It's okay. In fact, it's good to translate the Bible into other languages. Now, before I talk a little bit more about how the Bible gets translated, different philosophies of that, I just want to give a very brief history of Bible translation so that we have a better appreciation of how we even got our Bibles in English. I mentioned the Septuagint. That was a translation, as I said, of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So at the time this was written, Greek had become the common language of the region where the Jewish people lived, right? This is after Alexander the Great. Greek is the common language. Jews live in this area where Greek is spoken. And so many of the Jews sort of lost the ability to speak, read, and write Hebrew. so they needed a translation of their Bible into Greek. And so that translation then, the Septuagint, became used for centuries. It was used at the time Jesus lived on the earth. They had the Old Testament in Greek. Then as the New Testament was written, right, that was written in Greek, which means there was this time where we had the whole Bible, version of the whole Bible in Greek. Now, as Christianity spread, the Bible began to be translated into other languages. One of the most famous of those other translations is called the Latin Vulgate. And work on the Latin Vulgate began in the year 382 AD. And in that year, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, he commissioned a scholar named Jerome to translate the Bible into Latin. He wanted one standard version of the Bible that was used throughout the church. And this translation of the Bible into Latin became then the official Bible that was used by the Roman Catholic Church for over 1,500 years. So for centuries and centuries, they used this version of the Bible in Latin. The thing is, as the gospel continued to spread to new regions, and as time went on and fewer people spoke Latin, there was a need to translate the Bible into additional languages, because not everybody spoke Latin. The problem was, the Catholic Church really liked the Bible in Latin. And so they did not always approve of the Bible being translated into these other languages. But some people thought it was really important to sort of defy the Catholic Church and translate the Bible into these other languages so that ordinary people could read it. One of those men was John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was actually the first man who translated the entire Bible into English. He completed that in the year 1382, 1,000 years after the Latin Vulgate was commissioned. The thing is, the Catholic Church didn't like what Wycliffe did. They never approved of his work, and they condemned him as a heretic. In fact, the Catholic Church was so upset by what John Wycliffe did that after he died, the Catholic Church decreed that anyone who's caught just possessing an English translation of the Bible would be put to death. Just for having an English translation of the Bible, put to death. By the way, John Wycliffe is the man that the organization Wycliffe Bible Translators is named after, right? Wycliffe Bible Translators is determined to do today what John Wycliffe did for English speakers 650 years ago, which is get the Bible into the hands of ordinary people in their language, even if it costs the translators and the missionaries risk. And so Wycliffe's, his translation of the Bible into English, I mean, it was groundbreaking. It was a really important work. The challenge was that Bible that he produced was never widely distributed. It was never widely distributed for a couple reasons. One reason, of course, was that if you ever got a copy of this Bible, you would be put to death. But another reason was is that this was all done before the printing press, right? And so this Bible had to be copied by hand before it could be distributed. As you can understand, that made the process of copying the Bible and getting it out a very slow process because not many copies could be produced. Still, it was an important work. But one other thing just to note about John Wycliffe's translation is that he produced this translation translating from the Latin. He didn't translate from the Greek and Hebrew. He translated from Latin. So the Latin Vulgate was an important work that he then translated into English. Now, the first translation of the Bible in English that started with the original language, actually the New Testament being translated from the Greek, was produced in the year 526 AD by a man named William Tyndale. You might have also heard of Tyndale. So he's the first one who translated your Bible into English from the original languages. Now, one of the things that made Tyndale's Bible really popular was that by this time, the printing press had been developed in Europe. And so his Bible, Tyndale's Bible, was the first English Bible that became mass-produced, the first Bible that became widely distributed. The thing is, at this time, the Catholic Church still did not approve of Bibles being translated into English. And so he produced his version of the Bible in complete defiance of the Catholic Church. As a result, Tyndale was charged with heresy, and he was actually burned to death for translating the Bible into English, right? So people died to help us get our Bibles that we have in English today. Now, even though men like Wycliffe and Tyndale had made great sacrifices, other people noted their example, right? And God used men like Wycliffe and Tyndale to begin a movement of Bible translation that continues to this day, that's still being done. There are today an estimated 6 billion Bibles in print around the world. The entire Bible has now been translated into over 700 languages. And some of these languages, like English, have multiple translations or multiple versions, as we call them. When I speak of translations and versions, I'm saying the same thing. In English, we have multiple translations, multiple versions. And so, that brings us to today. We've got lots and lots of versions of the Bible in English. So when it comes to choosing a version of the Bible, what I hear a lot of people say is just, well, I just want the one that's most accurate. I want the Bible version that's most accurate. And that seems like a natural thing to say. The problem is, it's not quite so simple. It's not quite so simple to decide which version is most accurate. For one thing, if you have ever learned another language, you probably realize that it is often really hard to just do a direct word-for-word translation from one language into another. And that's because different languages not only have different sentence structures, but each language has its own kind of idioms and figures of speech. I'm going to give you a simple example from a language you may be familiar with. In Spanish, if you're going to ask somebody, what's your name, you'd say, ¿Cómo se llama? Now, literally, if you just translate each word, word for word, that would translate to, how yourself call. Right? That's a direct translation. The problem is, that's not how we talk in English, right? We don't talk that way in English. The best way to render this phrase in English would be, what's your name? Now, that's really different from how yourself call, right? You can see that a direct translation of the Spanish words into English words does not really help us understand what was originally meant. If you're going to translate this phrase into English, you need to not only change the words, you have to change the order in order to capture the intended meaning of the phrase. Now, that's a simple illustration. With long sentences in Greek and Hebrew, it gets way more complicated than that. Now, beyond differences in sentence structure between languages, sometimes one language has a word that for which there's no direct translation in the other language. There are languages that have concepts we don't even have in the English language. And so beyond that, sometimes when you're doing a translation, you've got this word, there's three or four or five or more possible words that we could choose, each sort of with their own slightly different nuance. Well, which word do you choose? Sometimes it's hard to know. What that means is that when it comes to doing a Bible translation, you cannot just translate each individual word from Hebrew or Greek into English and leave it alone. You can't do that, just like you can't do that with this, right? If your translation is going to make any sense at all, you have to sort of move words around and rephrase certain idioms and even use some personal judgment in your attempt to try to communicate what was originally intended as it was written. That means every single version out there, no matter what version you have, involves some interpretation by the translators. There is no absolute direct translation. So then, how does a translator decide how they're going to go about translating the Bible into English or any other language? What we find is that there are a number of different approaches that translators can take when they're going to go about doing a Bible translation. There's at least three main philosophical approaches to Bible translation. See these on the screen, on the handout you got. The first method is one that is technically called formal equivalence. Really, that's the closest that you can get to doing a word-for-word translation. Examples of Bible translations using this philosophy would be the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, or ESV, the King James, as well as the New King James. And so these translations in this camp could technically be called the most literal translations, because they try to preserve as much as possible the original wording and the original sentence structure from the Greek and Hebrew as they translate into English. But here's the problem. The problem is that because Greek and Hebrew have very different sentence structures than English does, when you do a word-for-word translation, it just doesn't sound very natural when you read it in English. When you read these translations out loud, you'll just say, that's not really how we talk. Here's an example. Here's 2 Corinthians 10:13 in the New American Standard, which is a more word-for-word translation. It says, "But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the domain which God assigned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you." So you take these words and you match them up with the original Greek, and you'll see, yeah, it's pretty close to being a word-for-word translation. It preserves pretty well the original words and structure of the Greek. But you read that and you think, what? What does that say, right? It sounds really awkward. It sounds really awkward because we don't talk that way. And so you see that the translators, when they did this, they sacrificed readability for the sake of trying to preserve the original wording as much as possible. So it's a more literal translation, but it's hard to understand. So then other translators, they say, well, readability is a really important value, because if you have to be able to understand it when you're reading the Bible. And so some translators attempt to translate the Bible using a more thought-for-thought approach. Now, the technical name for this approach is functional or dynamic equivalence. And so translators using this approach are trying to make the Bible more readable and thus more accessible and understandable by translating the Bible into English in a way that often captures the thoughts conveyed in the original text. Meaning they're not so concerned with actual word for word. They're trying to grab thoughts, which makes it easier to translate. The problem is, in order to accomplish this, the translators have to necessarily move farther away from the original wording and from the original structure in order to make it more readable. But translators using this philosophy would argue that helping people understand the Bible is more important than helping people see the original words and the original structure of the Bible. Bible translations using this philosophy would include the New Revised Standard Bible, the NIV Bible, or the New Living Translation. Here's an example, that same verse, 2 Corinthians 10:13. Here it is in the NIV, which has a more thought-for-thought approach. "We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you." Definitely more readable than the New American Standard, right? Which is why many people like Bibles in this middle category, right? Because they're easy to read. Again, though, we need to recognize, in order to make these versions more readable, they had to do more interpretive work for us. Right? They had to do more interpretive work in order to figure out what was really meant, meaning that translations of versions like the NIV or New Living Translation, they're also likely to have more of the personal bias of the translators than versions of the word-for-word approach. More bias had to go into the translation because they're trying to interpret it for you. Now, a third translation philosophy is to produce what we might call a paraphrase. A paraphrase, instead of going word for word or thought to thought, is attempting to just translate ideas. That is, translators using this approach are not really concerned at all with trying to capture the original wording of the text. They're not trying to capture the original sentence structure. They're just trying to communicate what they understand to be the idea of the original text. Examples would include the Living Bible or the Message. And paraphrases are written in very common, down-to-earth language, which makes them super easy to read. Here's that same verse we've been looking at now in the Message. It reads, "We aren't making outrageous claims here. We're sticking to the limits of what God has set for us. But there can be no question that those limits reach to and include you." Okay? Very natural. Super readable. Even more readable than it was in the NIV. But as you can see, it doesn't sound at all like that verse did back in the New American Standard, which was a more literal word-for-word translation. And you can then tell as well, in order to gain readability, the translators took a lot of liberty with the wording of the text to make it sound more natural. So the farther we get to the right, the more we gain readability. But as well, the farther we get to the right, the more and farther away we're moving from the original words and the original sentence structure. But translators working at the right end of the spectrum, they think it's more important to communicate the original idea than to preserve the original words and structure. As I said, we also need to understand the more you get to the right, the more you're getting an interpretation of the original words, which means you're getting more bias from the translators, and you're also more likely to miss specific things that God might have wanted us to see with his original wording. So then, which version's best? That was our initial question, right? Which version is best? So here's my answer. It depends. It depends on what you're doing and why you're reading the Bible. I would say if you are doing a serious Bible study, if you are preaching or teaching, or at least teaching adults, I would recommend that you would choose a version that's from the word-for-word category, like the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, or the New King James, right? Because these versions allow you to get closer to the original text. They also involve the least amount of interpretation by the translators. By the way, that's why here at Neighborhood Church, we've chosen to primarily use the ESV, because the ESV is a word-for-word translation that makes us good for serious Bible study, but it's not so far to the left that, the New American Standard, if you read that, it's really awkward in its reading. The ESV is a little bit more to the right and thus a little bit more readable. If you want to know more about why we choose the ESV, why we use that, there's actually a brochure out on the floor. You can pick this up. Why do we recommend the ESV? Again, we're not saying it's the only version or the best version. We've just kind of decided that it's best if we pick a version that we always preach from so that you know that's what we're using and that's what you bring so that we're all reading from the same text. So that's why you might choose a word-for-word translation for a serious Bible study, preaching or teaching adults. However, if you're just wanting to sort of sit down and read your Bible a bit more casually, just to kind of take in the big picture, absorb the thoughts that are being conveyed, then at those times, a more thought-for-thought translation like the NIV or the New Living Translation would probably work. In fact, although I preach from the ESV, in my morning devotions, I like to use the New Living Translation. Because when I first wake up and I'm kind of groggy, I find the New Living Translation is just easier to read and take in than the ESV. So that might be a good use of the thought-for-thought translation. A Bible from this middle range also might be more appropriate for a newer Christian, somebody who's reading the Bible for the first time. A Bible from this category might also be good for teaching children because it's easier to read. It's a lower grade level in the text. So that's thought-for-thought translations, values of those. But continuing down that chart, if you're just wanting to do some really casual reading, or maybe if you're wanting to just kind of get a fresh perspective on what a passage might mean, it's probably fine at those times to read a paraphrase like the Living Bible or the Message. But if you read one of these Bibles, right, you should read it with the understanding. These have been heavily interpreted by the authors, meaning they're not really appropriate for serious Bible study. Really, a paraphrase is more of like a commentary where you're getting just one particular interpretation of the biblical text. So I say every one of those translations up there has its place. So if every Bible translation I mentioned has its place, are there Bible translations that we should avoid? I'd say yes, definitely. Mainly, what I would do is encourage you to avoid any translation that is done by a particular individual or a particular group whose interpretation, philosophy, and goal was to translate the Bible in a way that intentionally promoted their theology above all. One example of this would be the New World Translation, which was published by the Jehovah's Witness, right? This translation was produced by the Jehovah's Witnesses intentionally to produce their own, or to promote their own theology. If you read through this, for example, any Bible reference that would indicate Jesus is God, they have changed in this translation of the Bible so that the Bible text, their translation, matches their theology. Right, so avoid translations like that. If you're going to read this Bible, it should really only be so that you can learn how to better talk with a Jehovah's Witness. So there's value in using it for that way, so you understand what they're reading, but it's not appropriate for you to do serious Bible study with. In fact, I would be cautious, as I said, about following the translation of any one person or any translation that's produced by a single denomination. One of the great values of many of the more popular translations like the ESV or the NIV is that they were produced by a team of multiple scholars from multiple denominations, and that helps reduce the bias in the text. So then, what does all that mean for us? Well, I'm going to give you several what I hope are some practical applications from all of the things that we've seen so far. First, when it comes to choosing a Bible version, choose one that you enjoy reading, and then read it. In fact, I might actually say the best Bible version is the one that you read. We need to read our Bibles, right? Psalm 19 tells us of the great value of the Word of God. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." There are so many benefits to being in our Bibles, to reading our Bibles, right? Here, we're told that being in the Bible helps revive our souls. It makes us wise. It brings us joy. It enlightens our eyes and our heart. Earlier, we read from 2 Timothy how God's Word makes us complete and equipped for every good work. As we open up our Bibles, we meet with God. We hear from God. We get to know God. Honestly, if you choose any of the word-for-word or thought-for-thought translations that were on that chart earlier, I want you to know you can trust what you read in your Bible. Those are all good translations that are all bringing to you the Word of God, just with slightly different philosophies that are helpful for us to understand. Even the few paraphrases that I mentioned have value. As I said, reading a paraphrase is really more like reading a commentary. But reading a Bible commentary isn't a bad thing to do, as long as you know that's what you're reading. So find a translation that you enjoy. Read several, choose one that you like, and then read it. Because if you choose a Bible version that you don't enjoy reading, just because you think it's really good, you're not going to read it. It won't do you any good, no matter how accurate it is. Second, I would say understand the strengths and the weaknesses of whatever version you're using. Each one of these Bible translations has its own philosophy. They all have strengths and weaknesses, right? Some are more literal. Some versions have more interpretation on the part of the translators. Some are better for Bible study. Some are better for more casual reading. Understand the philosophy of the translation that you're using and understand the strengths and weaknesses that come with it. Third, don't be insistent that the version you like is best. That is, don't be a snob about the version you like. Remember as well, these Bible versions that you have, these were written by scholars who know the original languages way better than you do, right? These were written by people who know the original languages well. And so we need to be really careful about just coming in, passing judgment on these translations, assuming we know best. What we need to do is understand each one of these translations was made with a different philosophy. In fact, I would recommend that you own at least two different Bibles. Own a Bible from the word-for-word category that I mentioned. Own a Bible from the thought-for-thought category. You might even get a third Bible from the idea for idea category, right? Understand the different Bibles. Get one from different categories. I know that with technology, we all have access to every Bible that's ever been written, but there's nothing like owning a Bible, opening up that Bible, and reading from actual pages. Lastly, I would say support the work of Bible translation among Bibleless people groups. I really hope that we all appreciate how much of a privilege it is that we can even ask the question, which English Bible version is best? Which version should I choose? Right, the fact that we even have a choice is something that many, many Christians all around the world do not have. I said earlier, the entire Bible has been translated in just over 700 languages. An additional 900 languages have at least the New Testament. Praise God for that progress. That is wonderful that that's happened. But there's still an estimated 1,600 languages that have been identified as needing Bible translations in their language so that those people can read the Word of God like we can. Can you imagine if whenever you open up a Bible, it looked to you something like this, or something like this, or something like this? I mean, imagine seeing these marks on the page, knowing in those marks is the Word of God, is a message that God intends to communicate to you, but you cannot read it because you can't access that language. That's how it is still for millions of people all around the world. And we have the opportunity to do something about it. So partner with groups like Wycliffe Bible Translators. Partner with groups like the Gideons to get God's word out into the hands of everyone in a language they can understand. And no matter what Bible version you choose to use yourself, as I said, make sure you open it. Your Bible contains to you the very words of God, words from the one who made you, who loves you, who died for you. It contains for you a message from your Creator, your King, your Savior. What you have is precious. People died to get you a Bible in English. So open it up. Read it, meditate on it, savor it, spend time in it. As you do so, let those words draw you into a deeper relationship with Christ, a deeper appreciation of Christ, a greater likeness of Christ, and a greater worship of Christ. Take advantage of the wonderful opportunity that you have to read the Bible in a language you can understand. As the exaltation team comes up, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it in English. I pray that we would be people who take advantage of that, who open it up and spend time in it and spend time with you. And God, we think of the remaining 1,600 languages that do not have the Bible in their word. I pray, God, that you would raise up workers, raise up partners, raise up people to go and complete that work. Would you use us to be a part of making your word understandable to every single person on this planet? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.